Listen to God's word as found in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 29. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. As for you, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him.
Well, God, we bless you and thank you for the gift of your word, which we have just read. And now, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would prepare our hearts and prepare our lives to be strengthened and changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our letters series today by looking at the second half of 1 John chapter 2. Now, as we come to the text today, one of the things about John is he seems to like to talk in extremes, in polar opposites. Now, already we've seen him talk about light versus darkness, sin versus forgiveness, love versus hatred. John doesn't seem to explore middle ground a whole lot. Now, as we start into the second half of chapter 2, he gives us sort of a high-level overview of two paths by which we might travel, love of the world versus love of God. Now, it's important to be clear that when the New Testament writers use love of the world kind of language, they're not talking about the world from a sort of space-time-matter standpoint. John here is referring to the world as it places itself over against God, which becomes clear as he goes on to list things like the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as defining what he means by the world. You see, what we're actually seeing in all these dichotomies is that John keeps presenting us a struggle between two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of all that which is opposed to God, with you and I then needing to decide which kingdom we'll join. Which side are we on? And then he moves from this high-level argument and zooms into a very practical, real-life, kingdom clash kind of situation that the recipients of his letters are actually experiencing. You see, there are people who are threatening to tear the church community apart, luring folks away from the kingdom of God and into the darkness of the world. And John jumps in to address this specific situation. Now, just for context, let's remember that this letter was written in the latter part of the first century. It could be already 50 or 60 years removed from when Jesus ascended. And as time wore on, you know, people would hear of a new movement in this city or a new teacher in that town, and it would pique their interest of some who are in the church. They might be wondering, could this be Jesus back again? I mean, after all, Jesus did say he was returning. Or maybe for some, given that Jesus had been gone for so long already and maybe hadn't fulfilled all their expectations, they might wonder if they were wrong about Jesus in the first place. Maybe the new teacher in the next door village was the real Messiah. This is the scenario that was happening, and it was threatening the orthodoxy of the early church. And so John jumps in to address it head on, and he starts with a kind of shock value statement. He says, "You have heard that the Antichrist is coming." The Antichrist. You know, now our ears perk up. Now we're into exciting territory. Like, we're talking end times, apocalyptic, left behind kind of stuff. Many a Bible college dorm room discussion has gone into the wee hours of the morning trying to decipher which world leader might be the Antichrist. You know, given that the previous guesses of Napoleon and Mussolini and Hitler didn't end up panning out. But here's the thing. You see, John mentions the Antichrist, but then he makes an unexpected pivot. He says, "Even now, many Antichrists have come." You know, we thought we were going to get into a discussion about this end-time figure empowered by Satan who appears in the last days as the enemy of Jesus and the church. But John instead turns to talk about antichrists. Like, what? Now there's many of these guys? Apparently so. And if that wasn't bad enough, John tells his readers that these antichrists are already here. And guess where they come from? John says, "They have come out from us." These were church folk. These aren't some, you know, random unknown evil dudes. This is Joe, who used to sit in the front pew, and Sally, who was on worship team, and Fred, who used to be a greeter. These were people who were once part of their church, and now they're being called antichrists. It's pretty strong language. Well, what does it even mean that these people are antichrists? John's very basic definition in verse 22 is that they're people who deny that Jesus is the Christ. Anti in Greek can carry the meaning that we're familiar with of being against or opposed to something, but it also carries the sense of being a substitution, you know, taking the place of something or someone. So antichrist can mean either the opponent of Christ or even the one who seeks to put himself in the place of Christ. And Christ, when we refer to God's Son as Jesus Christ, we're not using his full name from his birth certificate. In its true form, Christ is a title, not a name. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. What's a Messiah? A Messiah is one anointed of God to be God's representative. In the more generic use of the term, Jewish history had numerous messiahs, numerous anointed ones. Elisha, Aaron, David, and Saul are just a few of the biblical examples of people who were anointed to play the role of God's chosen representative. But then beyond this sort of generic idea of Messiah, there was also a specific expectation of a specific Messiah, a king from the line of David who would reign over Israel in justice and righteousness forever. So to be a Messiah, to be a Messiah, is to be God's anointed representative. To be the Messiah is to be the king of God's creation. And here we have the heart of the Christian movement. The bold declaration that Jesus is the Messiah, God's rightful king, This was a core creed of the early church movement and continues to be absolutely central. See, in the Christian faith, I know it takes wisdom and perception to understand which theological issues are open to discussion and honest disagreement, and which ones are so clearly essential that schism must be preferred to compromise. To recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited and anointed King over God's creation, is so essential that on this point there can be no compromise. John is clearly telling his readers that this was the creed that they must hang on to. To deny this truth was to be an antichrist, to be one who sets something else up in the place of authority that rightfully belongs to Jesus. So what does it actually mean to make Jesus king? The idea of kings and kingdoms, well, familiar to us from stories and history, I mean, this isn't a reality we know firsthand from experience. And no, the royal family of today doesn't count. The context of kingdom is a contextual bridge we have to do some work to cross. And I wonder, too, if our idealization of democracy as the right way to run a nation can also sometimes work against us in the West trying to think about how Jesus' kingdom operates, so to speak. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm grateful to live in a democracy in a democratic nation like Canada. But it's not the same thing as a kingdom. In fact, I'd love for you to take a few moments and cross that contextual bridge for yourself. With the people you're gathered with, why don't you take a minute to talk about the difference between a democracy and a monarchy? And specifically, what are some ways in which a democracy operates that don't transfer over into how the kingdom of God operates? All right, I'm sure you came up with some really clarifying ideas that differentiate the kingdom of God from a democracy. Here's a few things that jump to mind for me. Jesus isn't king because the majority of the people voted for him. Jesus doesn't get unseated from his throne if people don't like what he says or does. Jesus' role as king is not to simply carry out the will of the people. You see, to say that Jesus is king is to say that he holds all power and authority. And as people, we don't truly recognize authority just with our words. We recognize authority with action. We can say Jesus is king all we want, but we only demonstrate that to be true when we do what he asks. That's the simple litmus test. Obedience demonstrates our recognition and acceptance of authority. And no, Jesus has no obligation to first come and consult us or ask for our input or opinion on issues of ethics or morality or righteousness before we decide whether or not to follow him. Jesus hasn't been given his power and authority by us. He's been given it by God. Jesus saying something, him calling us to something, is all he need do. He is king. As I was thinking about what was going on for John's audience as he was writing it, I realized that kind of outward defiance of Jesus as king that we might think of when we think of someone being labeled as an antichrist, that may not be so common in our church context. But I do think there are some more subtle ways by which we demonstrate that we may not be all in on the notion of Jesus being king. Recently had a conversation with one of the prominent theologians in our denomination. We were chatting about what it means to truly follow Jesus in radical obedience. And in that conversation, we reflected on the fact that sometimes we stop short of full obedience for what I'll just term conditional obedience. Conditional on whether or not we think obedience works in a given situation. So, for instance, it strikes me that no one argues with the call to radically love our enemies, to reject violence and to be peacemakers on the basis that Jesus didn't clearly teach and demonstrate these things. That's not why we object. Our objections to full obedience in this area come because we see circumstances in life where we don't feel that approach will get the job done. It won't really work. And so we take the liberty of an approach we think might be better, and in doing so, we set Jesus aside as king and put ourselves in that place. No one argues with the call to radical reconciliation on the basis that Jesus didn't clearly teach and demonstrate it. That's not why we sometimes reject that path. Our objections are pragmatic. Maybe we think, you know, radical reconciliation just makes it too easy for those who need to learn a lesson. Or in our opinion, it serves justice better for the repentant offender to be subjected to punishment instead of benefiting from a restored relationship. And so we take the liberty to choose an approach we think might work better. And in doing so, we set Jesus aside as king and put ourselves in that place. Well, let me ask you, what other teachings or commands of Jesus do people sometimes ignore because they seem impractical, inconvenient, or just plain old don't seem to work today? Why don't you talk about that with those you're viewing this video with? We are so often happy to be obedient as long as obedience works from our perspective. But folks, that takes little effort, and frankly, it proves very little. See, the real test of whether we have made Jesus king is when we obey even when it doesn't seem to work, when it doesn't produce the results we think it should. Now, the great news is that we're saying all of this about a king who is perfect and compassionate. We're not talking about, you know, unconditional obedience to some evil despot. God is love. We saw this last week in the kind of obedience that John was encouraging. And so now we get to take last week and this week, and we put the two pieces of the chapter together. Last week, Steve suggested from the first half of this chapter that when we don't obey God, we demonstrate that we don't believe God is love. In the second half of the chapter, we see that when we don't obey God, we demonstrate that we don't believe Jesus is Lord. This is the bottom line of John's argument in this section. In the midst of tumultuous times, he says to his readers, if you remember nothing else, just keep believing and living like Jesus is the Christ. Make Jesus king. And maybe, that's the same simple message some of us need to hear fresh again in these days. It strikes me that in the midst of this tumultuous season, where for many of us we can easily feel overwhelmed or discouraged, unsure of which way is up, it can be a temptation to just start grasping at straws, looking for something new to hold on to, something novel to give us our bearings, quick fixes or easy answers to help us navigate our uncertainty. For some of you, you've tried to faithfully follow Jesus through these days, and yet life somehow feels worse, not better. Maybe it's a lost job. It's a feeling of isolation. Maybe your world has just gotten smaller. You can't care for people close to you in ways you desperately want to. I mean, you name it. Maybe it raises questions about whether this faith thing works. Did we get it wrong? Maybe we should try something different. Maybe Jesus isn't all he's cracked up to be. I think John's word to us today, if in any ways it would echo his first century words, would be, friends, don't be shaken. God has revealed what is true. Just because it's hard right now doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is King. Keep living out of that truth. It is the path to life everlasting. You know, one, One of the very simple and yet obvious differences between the people John is writing to and those that John has labeled antichrists is very simply that his readers have persevered where others have given up. They're righteous because they're the ones who have kept going. They're the ones who have hung in there. They've stayed true to King Jesus, true to his church. They're the ones who have said no to the temptation to try another road, to jump at the latest fad, to choose the flavor of the month. Verse 27, John makes the comment to his readers, "You do not need anyone to teach you." Now, clearly, he very much thinks teaching is important because that's what he's doing in his letters. He's teaching. But his point here, in the context of all the other stuff he's saying, is that if there is one basic truth you need to hang on to weather the storm, it's not something you don't already know. Jesus is King. Just make that true in your life. William Barclay wrote, "It's the simple fact of the Christian life that things would be different immediately if we would only put into practice what we already know. That is not to say that we never need to learn anything new, but it is to say, even as we are, we have light enough to walk by if we would only use it." In the midst of turbulent times, what you need isn't something new or different. You just need to believe with every fiber of your being that Jesus is King and live out of that truth. John caps off this section of his writing with this encouragement. He says, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." How do we know who the righteous are? Who are those who have been born of Jesus? Those who do what is right in the eyes of God. Not because our good works earn our salvation, but because our faith is proved or disproved by our practice. Because our claim that Jesus is the Christ is only truly evidenced in radical obedience, full submission to his authority. Folks, Jesus is not merely our teacher, our guide, our life coach. Jesus is not even merely our Savior. To stop there would be to come up short. Jesus is King. So let me ask you, is that issue settled in your life? If not, drop everything else because it's the most important question you will ever answer. Is Jesus King or not? And for those of you who have settled the issue, then, as John encourages us, live every day like you know it's true. And for whatever disappointments, discouragements, or heartaches you experience in life, when you see King Jesus face to face, you will stand unashamed and with confidence. Let's pray together. Well, Lord God, the words "Jesus is King" come easily to our lips, and yet we often fail to grasp the significance of what that means for us. So teach us. Even in the midst of these turbulent times, give us a new vision for how we might live in homage to you every day, in word and in deed, for the revealing of your kingdom and to the glory of the King. I ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.